So we want to take Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 20 this morning. This is situated in the course of the third missionary journey. That's what we have been studying. Paul and Apollos had sort of crisscrossed. They didn't bump into each other, but Apollos, who was in Ephesus, was tutored into a sound faith by Priscilla and Aquila. And then he moved on to Corinth, and Paul made his way across the inland there and ends up in Ephesus, and a mighty move of God took place there. He was there a total of about 3 years. And I know we read 2 weeks ago that Paul was teaching there in the school of Tyrannus, or the hall of Tyrannus, for the space of 2 years, but you have to read around those passages as well. He was already there for months and months before that took place, and then he stuck around for months after that. So he was there a total of about 3 years, and a great awakening took place in Ephesus. We can't call it a revival. That's a name we give to Christians who once were on fire for the Lord and then sort of tempered off. They got used to their Christianity, and it didn't excite them for a while. Shame on us. And then we get revived in the Spirit and excited about the Lord and excited about the things of the Lord again. We'll call that a revival. But when we're dealing with heathens, pagans, polytheists who don't know the Lord, and they have their hearts open to faith in Jesus, we'll call that a great awakening. And that's what was taking place in Ephesus. Again, it all came from 2 years, nonstop, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, Bible study. That's what, you know, started this whole awakening. There were 300,000 people in the city of Ephesus, a pretty large city, especially for the day. And I can't tell you how many people in the city got saved, but I can show you some stats at the end of this chapter that tell us it was a huge amount of people, a large amount of people. This church just becomes a rock for Christ in the region of Asia Minor, from which 6 other churches spring up. And then, of course, Jesus ends up writing a letter to those 7 churches. If there's anything about this that's heartbreaking, it would be the solid foundation of Bible teaching that Paul delivered to this church in Ephesus. And then knowing that it was passed on to Timothy to pastor there for a while. And then knowing that it was eventually passed on to the Apostle John, who pastored there in Ephesus and was an overseer, serving as an overseer for those 7 churches of Asia Minor, then to read the letters that Jesus sent to those 7 churches. It's just heartbreaking, you know, to hear Jesus address Ephesus in these churches and say, you've lost your first love. You got some strengths, but you got a whole lot of weaknesses. And to even hear Jesus say to some of those churches, look, if you don't knock it off, straighten up and fly right. I know I'm speaking like a parent here, but if you don't knock it off, straighten up and fly right, I'm gonna remove your candlestick. I'm going to remove your influence as a church among the heathen world. That's heartbreaking. And probably good for Paul that Paul wasn't around to see the spiritual condition of Ephesus in the last, the very last few years of the first century. But out of this great spiritual awakening that we have been studying already in the book of Acts chapter 19, comes this story of verses 13 through 20, where we read about an unsuccessful exorcism. I almost said circumcision. Boy, that is definitely the wrong message. Whew. An unsuccessful exorcism. And you wouldn't think any good could come from that, right? Well, let me give you a little early heads up here about my message title. My message title for today is Not All That It Seems. There is a full reveal that is coming in this section of study, because there's more than meets the eye with this story that we're taking a look at. You would think that nothing good could come from an unsuccessful exorcism, but the truth is, the Lord is able to take this unsuccessful exorcism and use it for His glory. Something really good is going to come from this. So let's begin reading at verse 13 Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you,' or 'I exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" The word itinerant means traveling. Maybe you've heard that associated with ministry before. An itinerant minister. That just means that person is not a pastor in a locale, but he travels from place to place and ministers. Itinerant ministry. Well, these were itinerant Jews, not Christians. They did not believe in Jesus. They were not saved. These were itinerant Jews who traveled from place to place, and they were hired to perform exorcisms. Now, if you don't know what exorcisms are, that is the casting out of unclean spirits. You can actually perform exorcism. I guess the way to put this is you can perform exorcism on nouns. What are nouns? People, places, and things. That's true. You can perform exorcisms on nouns because demons can attach themselves to people, places, and even things, so long as one of two or two of two things are in place. Number one, an invitation, or number two, a demonic victory. If it's people that we're talking about, if it's a person, then a demonic invitation would be any interest in the occult, any attempt at communicating with the dead. And victories can happen, demonic victories can happen simply by rejecting God's word and following demonic influences and demonic voices. If it is places or things, then again, it takes one of two things or two of two things, an invitation or a victory. For example, haunted houses are never houses where good, clean people lived and then died uneventfully, are they? Just think about it. Haunted houses are always places where demons have been invited into those places by practices, or the people that lived in that house or those houses ended up losing a battle to a demon. Usually it's in the form of suicide or murder. You know that what I'm saying is true. In any of those situations, demons will attach themselves to that home, or perhaps some personal effect, some personal item from that person in that home. And then those who believe in ghosts will show up and pay money to hang out there with demons. Terrific way to spend your Friday. I'm being sarcastic, of course. Why do you think it is that, let me start with this, are ghosts real? Are ghosts real? The answer to that question is, yes, they are real, but they aren't what most people think they are. Ghosts are nothing more than demons pretending to be people that once walked the earth, pretending to be people that lived. The Bible refers to them as familiar spirits. So that tells you right there what a demon is. A demon is an unclean spirit masquerading itself as someone familiar to you or someone else on the earth. And you might ask, well, why would they do that? Why would they bother? Why would they bother trying to trick me into believing that this unclean spirit is actually my deceased family member? Well, it all comes back to those two things, invitation and victory. What they're seeking in their deception, which is what ghosts are, what they're seeking in their deception is more leverage over your life. They're wanting more invitation. They're wanting more victory. They're wanting more control over mankind. Exorcisms were actually in great demand during the first century in the Roman world, and Ephesus is no exception to that. Outside of Judaism, the world at this time worshipped idols. They were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. They worshipped idols, false gods. And when you worship false gods, what you're actually doing is you're actually worshiping the demons that are pretending to be those false gods. So just break that all down. If you're worshiping idols, if you're worshiping false gods, you are actually worshiping demons. And if you're worshiping demons, well, what do you think is going to happen? Exactly what did happen? You're going to end up with lots of demonic attachments in your life. You're going to be perhaps struggling against demonic oppression and even demonic possession. So there were a great need for exorcisms in the Roman world, and especially Ephesus. That is always the result of the occultist lifestyle or the idolatrous lifestyle, and it's the consequence or the result that occultists and idolaters don't like to admit to. But just look at our own country today. The mass exodus from Christianity that we've been watching in our own country has not helped our culture out one bit, has it? It is only crippling our culture. What's really happening is that many in this culture are worshiping false gods. Idolatry is the worship of any god but the Lord, the one true God. So whether it's money or the job or the career, whether it's sensuality, there is something that the world is worshiping at all points in their life. And instead of the one true God, this country is turning to false gods. And so we are all dealing with the consequences of what's becoming very quickly a post-Christian American world. And what are we left with? Instead of the across-the-board soundness that comes with true Christianity by belief and by behavior, instead we have an epidemic of mental, emotional, and spiritual darkness in this country. So if you're asking me, I think America needs less scientific names for mental conditions and behavioral issues, and I think we need more exorcisms. But again, that can happen just by getting them in here into the presence of God and letting them just saturate in the presence of God. Even that can drive away the unclean spirits from our world, but it is an epidemic. Maybe you don't think it happens today as much as it does in the book of Acts or in the New Testament. I think it does. And I think if it doesn't, the only reason it doesn't is because we're not identifying it as quickly as they did back then. When there were behavioral issues, when there were depressions and suicidal tendencies, all of those things, they would chalk up to demonic attachments. And I think we are more quick as a society to say, no, well that's just a condition. And there's a medication for that now. I think really America needs more exorcisms than what we're actually seeing. Anyway, it is obvious from the context here that these traveling Jewish exorcists had found some business in the city of Ephesus. But now we insert Paul into that equation. From those Bible studies in the Hall of Tyrannus has come heavenly healings and demonic deliverances, and that success has these Jewish exorcists rethinking their formula for exorcisms. Now, it is true, exorcisms weren't new to Jesus or to the early church. Exorcisms were a well-known thing and a well-practiced thing within the Jewish community. Jesus even makes mention of that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. When the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Jesus said this, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? So that was an acknowledgement that even in Jesus' day, successful Jewish exorcisms were happening. Now, if you study in church history and a little bit outside of church history, historians and writers like Josephus in the Talmud, they tell us that the Jewish approach to exorcism in the first century was based upon the writings of King Solomon. King Solomon, in all of his wisdom, knew a thing or two about the occult, and he knew a thing or two about exorcisms, and he actually wrote a book about it. Now, there's a book today called The Key of Solomon, and that's often what's referenced here. I'm not sure that's the same thing, and if it is, I'm not sure that it was handed down accurately. I think probably the original source that Solomon wrote is probably lost to us. But basically, Solomon gave the world a manual for exorcisms. And that's what these Jews in the first century were following. They were using that as their manual for exorcisms. But Paul wasn't. He was having great success simply by using the name of Jesus. You know, Paul would show up, and whereas they might go through all these preparations and these rituals and these specific incantations that were taught by Solomon, Paul would just show up and say, "In the name of Jesus, unclean spirit, come out of that person," and it was done. And I don't know if it was the appeal of the simplicity or the observance of the effectiveness of Paul's method, perhaps a little bit of both, but for one reason or another, they decide to give what Paul is doing a try for themselves. They're adjusting their formula. That's what we're missing. You know, it's been tough. Solomon's stuff is a little bit incomplete. Now we have this name of Jesus. We're not saved. We don't really believe in him as Messiah, but using the name of Jesus for Paul, that sure seems to work to cast out unclean spirits. And so they give it a shot. Now, does anyone see a problem with that? If you've read ahead in the story, if you know the story, well, then you already know the problem. The problem is they know not what they speak of. They don't know the one behind the name that they are using. That is going to be the problem here in this section. Yes, there is incredible power in the name of Jesus when the person that's using the name of Jesus has an actual relationship with him. But you rob the name of Jesus of all of its power if you use his name as if it's a formula or a magic word, abracadabra, when the truth is you really don't know him in the form of a relationship. So what we're going to see in the section are the embarrassing results that come from trying to use the name of Jesus as a formula. Now, I do think the Lord is very merciful with this. I've heard stories myself of unbelievers, the unsaved, calling upon the name of Jesus, using the name of Jesus in one way or another, and the Lord being merciful and gracious enough to answer those requests, to meet those needs, as the cases may have been, respectively. But the Lord is certainly not obligated, just because you've called out his name, to give you what you're asking. You know, in the name of Jesus, I want that $14 million mansion. I'm claiming it. Well, as a matter of fact, that one usually doesn't work, even if you do know Jesus. But that's another prayer rule that we'll get into later. Well, they give this a shot, and in really verses 13 through 20 is a summary of what happens when you try to use the name of Jesus as a formula, but you don't really have a relationship with him. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, Caiaphas was the official high priest at the time, and Annas was the honorary high priest at the time. I know it's complicated, but there was only supposed to be ever one high priest, and he was to serve for life. And at one point, Annas was the high priest, but he decided to retire, and he decided to enlist Caiaphas, his son-in-law, to serve as the official high priest. And yet, Annas was still kind of the power behind the position, you know? Like, if you wanted a decision that Rome would acknowledge, you went to Caiaphas, because he was the legal one, the official one. But if you wanted one that was going to be recognized by the Jews, well, then you'd want to go to Annas, and you'd want to get that word from Annas. And I believe it's Luke that records in one of his passages about the chief priests, plural. And that should not have been, but it was the case. This guy, however, he's not in Jerusalem. He is not a chief priest officially and technically over Judaism. We don't think he was a legitimate high priest at all. His name, Sceva, in Hebrew, means left-handed, which I know sounds like a really good thing because we all know the advantages of being left-handed in a right-handed world. Don't get me started. But on this occasion, that meaning, left-handed, is actually an idiom which means underhanded. So by the meaning of this guy's own name, his name means that, well, he just wasn't on the up and up. He wasn't a legitimate guy. It does appear from studies outside of the Bible that outside of Jerusalem, there were mimicked forms of Judaistic government. So these were Gentile cities with large Jewish presences, and they would kind of copy what was happening in Jerusalem officially for the Jews. They would have their own little Sanhedrin. They would have their own chief priests for that region. Probably that's what this guy, Sceva, is a chief priest of. He's probably a chief priest over a localized copy of the form of Judaism in the Gentile world. Regardless, it was this man, Sceva's seven sons, that were making money from performing these exorcisms. And they try this first by grabbing a demoniac and saying these words, "We adjure you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims." And of course, the demon's response is classic. So let's read it, verse 15. "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who in Hades are you?'" Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version both say, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know." They use the same word there. But you've noticed that the ESV says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize." There's a reason for that. There are actually two different Greek words that are used here, gnosko and epistemi. The first time it's used, we get the word gnosko, and it means to know from experience. And then we get the word epistemi, which means to become acquainted with. So it's actually a really good translation by the ESV here. They did a great job of distinguishing those two different words for us. This demon was saying, "Jesus, I know well. And Paul, I'm getting to know. But," and this is the best part, "but who are you?" And it's emphatic in the Greek, which means he's saying, "You? Who are you? You're a nobody in the spiritual realm." The Bible teaches us that Satan is very aware of those who are truly servants of the Lord. I don't know if that makes you happy or unhappy, but it's a fact. We see that as far back as the book of Job. Now, it's my belief, as well as the belief of many scholars, that the book of Job was actually the first book of the Bible ever written, that it was written even before the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in that first book of the Bible, Job, we read the story about God bringing up, introducing the conversation with Satan and asking Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, that's a military term. It means, have you scoped him out? Have you developed a strategy against Job yet? And Satan didn't have to say, "You know what, give me a half hour. You know what, give me a few days." Satan immediately tells the Lord what his strategy against Job was. He immediately tells the Lord what Job's strength was and what he believed the weakness of Job would be. So, it is this way with all of God's true servants. We might put it like this. Satan has board meetings in hell to discuss how to keep tabs on those that truly believe in the Lord and then try to take them down. Certainly, hell had board meetings about Jesus, right? What are we going to do with the Son of God walking the earth? Someone thought it was a good idea to kill him. That didn't work out. That produced salvation for the whole world. Certainly, the devils in hell were having board meetings about the Apostle Paul. What are we going to do about this guy? He is just, man, he's killing us in the region. He's bad for business. We got to get rid of him. But the seven sons of Sceva, their names never came up in those board meetings. This demon didn't know who in the world these seven people were. They were no names in the spiritual realm. They were no names in hell. In fact, Luke doesn't even record their names in Acts chapter 19. I just picture myself that, you know, when the day came where Luke was actually sitting down to write this story, that he was racking his brain trying to remember the names. Like, man, I want to tell this story, but I can't remember the names of those seven nobodies. Oh, well, we'll just call them the seven sons of Sceva. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them. He bested them. He owned them in a fight and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So we have here the first recorded incidents of a streaker or streakers in the book of Acts. And wounded streakers at that, bloodied streakers. All it took was just this one demoniac, this one demon-possessed man, to own these seven men in a fight. And he beat them up pretty badly, and he added insult to the injury by embarrassing them and ripping their clothes off of them. By the way, that is a good way to stop a fight. If someone's fighting you, rip their clothes. I'm telling you, it works. Not that I know by experience, but you rip a clothes off a person, I think they're done fighting. They're running. One of the things that we see emerge from passages like this is that demon-possessed individuals do possess supernatural strength and abilities. They do. We're not going to downplay that at all. You know, it's something we observe in the biblical accounts of these possessions. Acts chapter 19 right here. Then, of course, we could go back to the story of the demoniac at the tombs. You can read Mark chapter 5, verse 4 later, and you can see that, you know, that guy that was possessed with unclean spirits, they could not even chain that guy down. He would break the chains. That's how much strength he had. So that does hold true. Even to this day, it is something that is observed by exorcists in modern-day experiences with those that are truly demon-possessed. I've seen for myself, you know, a bunch of grown men, heavy men, men that were well-fed, trying to contain a little girl, a very young teenager, maybe even preteen, 12, 13 years old, trying to hold her down and having a difficult time doing so. There is supernatural strength in those that are demon-possessed, so this is not stuff that we take lightly. The truth is, demons are way more powerful than we are in the flesh. Apart from Christ, we would stand no chance against a demon or someone that was demon-possessed. But if Christ is in us, well, then it's the demons that tremble and stand no chance against us because, of course, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I remember on one occasion I was attempting to drive away an unclean spirit from a young girl. A couple of you were there, so you witnessed this. And I had asked the young lady if she felt like the unclean spirit was speaking to her in her mind, and she said, oh, yeah, been speaking the whole time. And I said, okay, well, and I started addressing the demon. I started speaking to the demon, and I asked the demon, do you know who I am? And she said, yes, he knows who you are. And I said, do you fear me? And she said, he's laughing. He's not afraid of you. And then I asked the good question, the real question. I said, but do you fear the one that lives in me? And she said, he's angry. True story, that's what happened. And that really does tell the truth of it right there, that demons aren't afraid of us in the flesh. Demons wouldn't have been afraid of Paul in the flesh. They're not afraid of me in the flesh. They're not afraid of you in the flesh. They are afraid of who lives in us. And so that's where our power comes from in exorcisms, not simply using the name of Jesus, but using the name of Jesus while his spirit is dwelling within us. That's where the power truly is. So I am a nobody, as are you, in those situations, except for Christ living within me. And that must drive demons wild. It must drive them mad that just simply because Christ is in me, when I'm in those situations, I win. Oh, I can imagine the conversations between the pits of hell and heaven. Stuff like this. Lord, grant me just an hour with Arlen alone. No, you, just me and him. Give me just 1 hour. Prayers like that for you too. Similar prayers, similar requests that were made by Satan against the life of Job. Oh, he would love that, to separate us from the pack, to separate us from God's spirit in us. And if that's the case, if it ever happened, we're in huge trouble. We stand no chance. We have no hope. But I'm so thankful that the Lord said, I will never leave you. So unless God pulls one of those once-in-a-lifetime Job situations, the Lord's never going to leave me and have me battling unclean spirits on my own. But the Lord is in me, and so I'm guaranteed victory in those situations, every one that I go into. What I really like about this story are the lessons that this demon taught these 7 Jewish imposters. Because that means it's a lesson that these unclean spirits are teaching us as well. Well, I should say lessons, plural. First of all, this demon has given them a lesson on the importance of a true relationship with Jesus the Christ. It's got to be real. This is the devils in hell preaching the truth of that. It's got to be real. If it's going to be anything, it has got to be a real relationship that you have, a living relationship that you have with Christ. It's not enough to know the truth about Christ. It is not enough to believe in Jesus intellectually. Even the devils in hell, even the demons in hell, know him and believe in him intellectually. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that. We must know Jesus by having a living relationship with him, and that comes through believing on Jesus with a biblical faith, not just an intellectual faith, a biblical faith. And as a lesser point here, we see that this demon has confirmed the spiritual status and ministry significance of the Apostle Paul. I think that's pretty nice. Although if I were Paul, I don't think I'd put that on my ministry resume. God appointed, demon confirmed. That doesn't really look all that good on a resume, but it sure does make the point. Honestly, I can say I've been given countless proofs by the Lord concerning my salvation, but equally so, I've been given countless proofs by the enemy concerning my salvation. All you really have to do is watch what the enemy fears. Watch who the enemy tries to steer you away from. Because there's a tell in that. He's showing his cards. What he's doing is giving a confirmation of sorts. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear, what kind of fear is this going to be? It's going to be the fear of God, awe or reverence for God. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, magnified, made great. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Now, again, there was already a great awakening happening in the city of Ephesus. City that was steeped in the occult, steeped in idolatry. Their hearts were being opened to faith in Jesus. But after these 7 imposters get whooped and embarrassed by an unclean spirit, word begins to spread even further and even faster. And an even greater awakening is now happening in the city of Ephesus. Many more come to faith in Jesus as the Savior. And this brings me back to the full reveal of my title here, and that was that this was an unsuccessful exorcism that brought about great success for the church in Ephesus. Think about that. God took a demonic victory. That's what this failed exorcism was. But God took a demonic victory and he turned it into a victory for the kingdom of God. Definitely unintentional consequences on behalf of the demon. You know, he just felt good about himself after besting those seven men that used the name of Jesus. Oh, but after a few days and they started to see the results. Oof, I messed up pretty bad. So it really wasn't a miracle that had led so many in the city of Ephesus to faith. Again, this was actually a demonic victory. What led so many in Ephesus to faith in Jesus was the fact that what God did here at the end of this story was supernaturally reveal the true hierarchy of spiritual authority. You know, Ephesus, worship false gods. Here's what that got them. Demonic attachments, demonic oppression, demonic possession. And those demons were now confirming Jesus and the representative of Jesus, the Apostle Paul. Pretty amazing. What we see from this story is pretty similar to what we saw from the story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. It was an occurrence there. I think safe to say it's a pattern now that when the Lord makes an example of the phonies, when he exposes the fakes and the frauds, what usually results from that is that the fear of God falls afresh upon the people, and then the people follow that up by turning to a holy lifestyle. That's what happens as a result of this unsuccessful exorcism. We read in verse 18 that those who were getting converted were coming, they were confessing their occultic practices and their idolatrous ways. They were divulging those practices. And now we read in verse 19, and a number of those, and this would have to be a great number, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So this was a public book burning. It was done in the sight of all. And it was a book burning. It was a public book burning. You know, the world has a long history of public book burnings, don't you? I know we think of the one in Nazi Germany in 1933. Interestingly enough, the Nazi book burning was carried out by 34 German universities. Did you notice that? Did you know that? That's ironic to me, because when I look at the universities today, I don't see book burning per se. That's tough to do in the digital age. But I see book bannings. Where? Usually from the universities first, and then all throughout our educational systems. In Nazi Germany, it was the burning of books that were mostly religious in nature, but it could be anything that diverted from the opinion of their fascist regime. And it's the same today in America. This book banning that we have taking place, it's largely religious material that's being banned, Christian material. But apart from that, it's anything that diverts itself away from the fascist modern regime that we see in place. So it is nice for once to read about a book burning where they actually got it right. They actually burned the right stuff. They aren't burning religious material here. They aren't burning the Old Testament scriptures. They aren't burning the letters of Paul. They are burning their books of spells. They're burning their occultic materials. They're burning their books about their false gods and goddesses. So they're burning anything to do with the occult or their false gods. It just all went up in smoke. Now, to give you an idea of how much money we're talking about here, how much value that we're speaking about, one piece of silver was known as a drachma or a shekel at this time. And for those that were a little better off financially, maybe somewhat on the wealthy side, a shekel a day was a day's wage. Now, for those who were less wealthy and made less money at whatever it was that they were doing, it might be that a shekel would be a wage for 2 or 3 days of work. So that is anywhere from 50,000 days worth of work to upwards of 150,000 days worth of work. So that is a whole lot of people getting saved. And that is a whole lot of demonic, occultic materials that were being burned. It's a minimum of about $10 million in our modern economy. That's a very conservative number. It may have been upwards of $20 million. And if inflation keeps going the way it is, this number would get even higher. So it's a lot of money that was burnt up as these people had come to faith in Jesus. A lot of money up in flames, which brings the question, why didn't these Ephesians that were getting saved, why didn't they just get on Craigslist and Marketplace and let go and whatever else? You know, why didn't they sell these things to get their money back? This was a lot of money that was lost. Well, the answer to that question is the reason they didn't sell these items is because they were truly saved. And no saved person wants to sell a sinner anything that's going to help them sin more effectively. You know, can you just imagine getting saved and selling your Ouija board to an 8-year-old, knowing that that 8-year-old is going to go home and summon demons in his bedroom? No, you're not going to do that. If you're truly saved, you don't want anyone to have the materials that would influence them away from a true faith and a genuine walk with the Lord. No matter what it costs you, no matter how much money you can make by selling those things, you get rid of it. You just burn it because it's the right thing to do. And I think this is exactly what some professing Christians need to do. I have no one specific in mind at the moment. I just do happen to know that many professing Christians come to Christ and profess salvation, and yet they hold on to things that are inspired by demons. Books, DVDs, games, music, programs, connections, beliefs, what have you. And that's a lot of stuff that should have been burned. It's a lot of stuff that should have just been done away with the moment that you came to Christ. And it doesn't stop there, does it? I acknowledge the truth that these things that are demonically inspired and influenced, they have a way of reaccumulating in your life if you're not careful. You get a few years down the road and it happens so subtly that you can miss the fact that you're starting to reaccumulate demonic influences in your life. So I think it's a good idea for us as a church, for you as individual Christians, to keep a very close eye on the inventory of things that affect your spiritual life in Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. He said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." That is talking about our spiritual influences, the things that we allow ourselves to ingest spiritually. And it is just not a good area of life for you to exercise tolerance and compromise. It's not a good area of your life for you to slack off. Entertaining material that is demonic in its origins is only going to have a disastrously negative effect on you. You don't have to be playing with Ouija boards to have problems with demonic attachments. All it takes is listening to the wrong voice enough times. All it takes is listening to the songs that are feeding your mind and your heart with things that aren't proper. All it takes is doing that enough. All it takes is reading things that are influencing you in the wrong direction in life. And those things can land you in a spot that you do not want to be in. They can take you away from the one true God, and they can lead you to an all-new master. And believe me, it's a master that you do not want over you in your life, especially when you come to the end of it. So, examine your life. Identify these things, and maybe the Lord might inspire you to have your own personal little book burning. If you want, we'll do one for Anchored Fellowship. We'll just have a book burning. We'll have a material burning. I guess we better wait till spring now. We kind of missed it. I used to love that about youth camps, you know. It seems like every youth camp you go and there'd be a bonfire. And oftentimes one of the leaders would lead you to take pieces of paper and write down the things you know that you need to give up for the Lord. Write down the things you know you need to burn out of your life so that your walk with Christ can be better and more vibrant, healthier. And you'd write those things down and you'd throw them into the fire. There was something so significant about that. It had so much more strength in my life than just saying, okay, well, I'm going to give up this. Okay, I'm going to stop reading that book. Okay, I'm going to stop listening to that band. That really had an impact on me. Hey, whatever it takes you, it's better to cut those influences out of your life and end up maimed, as Jesus put it, rather than, you know, rather than not entering heaven one day at all. Be careful, church. I would leave you with that word. Verse 20, we finish up on verse 20. Worship team, you can come on up. Verse 20 says, so, which means therefore, or because of what? Because of this major spiritual awakening that was taking place in Ephesus, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This wasn't a one-day thing. God didn't just win in Ephesus on that day. God was winning in Ephesus for a long time to come. This was an ongoing work of God that was having a major impact, first there in Ephesus, and then eventually all into the surrounding region of Asia Minor. And all because people had a fear of God, and they were burning the things. They were confessing those practices and burning the things that were holding them back. They were drawing their lines in the spiritual sand, and they were making commitments for the Lord. And any church that does the same, then that church is going to experience awakening. That church is going to experience revival. That church is going to see the Lord do some incredible things. Would you stand with me?